We're back in Hebrews chapter 12 today, and we just began the chapter last week. I'll just read the first two verses. We haven't quite finished with verse 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these examples of faith from chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That's the verse that Ron just led us to sing about. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting an example before us. And we pray that as we contemplate him today, that you will encourage us in the race that you have set before us. Guide our meditation, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We got as far as looking off, looking unto Jesus. The idea both of looking way off toward the goal and looking away from all the distractions that might turn us aside from the race. But we didn't get into this very important phrase, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's where we pick up this morning. The first thing to which I'd like to call your attention is that the word our is in italics. It's not the author and finisher of our faith, it is the author and finisher of faith. Now, it is a true statement that God is the one who generates faith in us in the first place and enables us to persevere to the end. That's a true statement. And a good verse for that is Philippians 1:16. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's a true statement. It's just not the statement I think that's being made in this passage. That's often the case with verses. You say, well, we can understand this in a more detailed way like this, and someone says, well, what happened? I thought this was God is the one who's the author and finisher of our faith. Yeah, that's a true statement. But that's not what's going on here. What's happening is our Lord is being presented as the supreme example. He is the last of these heroes that we saw in chapter 11. They have run the race, but they have not finished the race yet. They haven't completed it. We were told that in verse 40. They without us should not be made perfect. They haven't reached the end. There's one exception to that. Our Lord Jesus is the one who has begun the race and who has completed the race. He has run the whole thing. And that's why we should fix our attention on him. The word translated author here actually means a leader. You see it translated that way in chapter 2, verse 10. Very important parallel to 12:2. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word captain in 2:10 is the same word as author in 12:2. We say he's the author of our faith. He is the leader. He's the one out there in front. The captain of a military unit is the one who's out leading the charge, who's directing the whole operation. Not the general back office directing things from afar. This is the fellow who's right out there in the front. He is the captain, the leader of our salvation. And we're told he's going to make him perfect through sufferings, and that is cognate to the word for finisher here, the one who completes the job. And we see that same word for finishing in chapter 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I believe that 12:2 is presenting our Lord not as the one who has who's upholding our subjective faith. That's a true statement. He's doing that. But the focus here is not on our subjective faith. It is on the examples of faith that are recorded in Scripture for us. He is being presented as the supreme example of faith. The one who has begun the race. He's out there in front. He's the front runner. He's the guy I was always watching when I was running cross country. You see this guy out there who ends up being in front, ends up winning. And he's also the one who has completed the race. He's crossed the finish line. So if you're out running and the goal is too far away to see and you can't quite tell where it is, well, you'll watch the best runner that you can see. That's how you know where you're going and how to get there. And in our case, that's the Lord Jesus. These two verses actually are parallel to our verse, to 12:2, in a number of ways. And I'll draw on those as we go through our exposition. So we have in 12:2 our Lord Jesus as the leader or archegos of faith. And that is the same word as chapter 2, verse 10, the captain of their salvation. 5, 8, and 9 don't talk about his being the leader, but they do tell us he learned obedience. He had to participate in this experience of the faith life. He didn't get... exempted from that experience. His finisher is caught up with this family of words all having to do with completion. He's the finisher of our faith. God has made him perfect. He's being made perfect. There's a reference to the prize in the race. That's the joy that was set before him. You know, two things were set before people when they wanted to have a contest in the ancient world. One is you'd advertise the race. What good is a race if no one comes? So they put up a poster and they say, there's going to be a race. If you want to be in the race, come to the race. That's one thing that's set before people. And the other thing that's set before them is the prize. And often it would be standing up there on a display, on a tripod or something, so everyone could see, if you win the race, here's the prize that you get. And in fact, we have both of those right here, don't we? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's been advertised. You want to run in this race? Come run in the race. Think about it. When you invite people to trust in the Lord Jesus, that's really what you're inviting them to do. You're inviting them to come run in the race. And the joy was set before him. There was a prize that was set there. And now we're focusing on his running of the race. So there's the prize that is set there. I'm going to suggest that that prize is the same thing that is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10, bringing many sons to glory, and in chapter 5, verse 9, becoming the author of eternal salvation. That's a different word, not our word. The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All three of these passages refer to his suffering. In chapter 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame. In chapter 2, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And in chapter 5, verse 8, being made perfect by the things which learned he obedience, by the things which he suffered. In two of these as well, in chapter 12 and in chapter 2, there's a reference to his subsequent exaltation. He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 2:9, for the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. So that's the basic framework of what I think is going on here. And let's start now to talk about the joy that was set before him. So this is going to be the prize. What is it? Well, one possibility is that the prize is the same as being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That might be. But if you've watched big athletic contests, you know that there are two parts to the celebration. You get a prize. You get a gold medal. But you also get to step up on the podium, and you're exalted, and you're put in a position of elevation so everybody can see you. And I would suggest here that we distinguish the prize from the podium. The podium is the right hand of the throne of God. But the prize, I think, is something different. For the joy that was set before him, what was this joy that led our Savior to endure all the rigors, the pain, the difficulty of the contest in which he engaged? Well, consider the prophecy of our Lord's work in Isaiah chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord, this is verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is it that gives him this pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand? He sees his seed. He sees the people whose life results from his suffering. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So Isaiah sees the motive that was set before the Messiah in enduring all that he did as being the salvation of many people, their justification. Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 as of the Messiah. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Earlier in that psalm, the speaker, whom Peter understands as the Messiah, says this, verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, there's some technicalities about the translation of this verse that we don't need to go into here. You can see perfectly well in the King James that the saints that are in the earth, the excellent people, are the source of his delight. That's where he finds his joy. The pleasure of the Lord when he sees his seed. I believe that we are the prize that he contested to win. He didn't contest for a wreath of laurel, as was the classical prize in the Greek Olympics. He contested for branches on the vine. Not laurel leaves. Grape leaves, if you will. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. And that's how precious you are to him. That's how precious each of us is to him. We were the prize for which he contested. To do this, he endured the cross. Notice the word endured. Folks, the life of faith is not a 100-yard dash. It's not something, get up in the morning, go do it, and you're done in time for lunch. It takes endurance. It takes patience. This is the root that is elsewhere translated patience in verse 1. Put one foot in front of the other. Now, I've showed some of you my Fuji stick. You've seen this artifact that's been lounging around the house lately because I use it in exercises for my back. But in 1957, when I was much shorter than this stick helped me climb Mount Fuji, which is a dormant volcano in Japan. And as you climb it, they brand things on it to show how far you got. And it's fun to look at these. I remember when you get above 10,000 feet, now, 1957, I'm a 10-year-old boy. Who's 10 years old here? Faith, I was your age when this stick and I went up Mount Fuji. Okay? Can you imagine your grandfather being 10 years old? Have you ever been above 10,000 feet, Faith? I don't think so. Your mommy and daddy have been to the top of Pikes Peak. What happens if you try to go for a hike and you try to climb something at 10,000 feet? How do you feel? Oh, stupid. Your brain doesn't work. There's no oxygen. You're so tired. And my dad was there climbing with us. Me and my two brothers, who were younger than I. So one of them was 9, and one of them was 6. Did John climb with us? Maybe he didn't. Who's 6 here? Who's close to 6? I'm not sure whether John made the climb or not. But my dad would say, at least to Herb and me, he'd say, boys, just put one foot in front of the other. That's all you have to do. Don't think about getting to the top. You think of put one foot in front of the other. And there we went, step by step. And up here it says, sunrise, top of Mount Fuji. Well, the sun wasn't shining that day. It was foggy up there. But we got to the top. One step at a time. That's That's what we have to do here. He endured the cross steadily, one step at a time, despising the shame. Everybody tried to make him ashamed. This is a stupid thing to do, they said. Don't do this. Go along with the priests. Now, Nicodemus offered him a role as an important Pharisee back in John chapter 3. Come help us resist the Sadducees. Come be part of the Pharisee movement. You're a teacher sent from God. He was trying to recruit him to join their political party. He could have had a glorious role as a rabbi. Wouldn't do it. Despise the shame. That was a distraction. We talked about when you're running the race, you don't want to be looking at the landscape. You don't want to be looking at your watch. You don't want to be looking at the other runners around you. You just keep your eye on the goal and you keep going. And as a result of that, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's the example that's set before us, the last of the heroes of faith. And now we have the exhortation. I told you there are two main exhortations in this chapter. The first one is to consider Jesus, and the second one is to consider one another. So here is the real command. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And I suggest that in the questions that I handed out, that Caitlin might be interested in explaining to us what contradiction of sinners means, because that's quite a mouthful. Contradiction of sinners is a complicated way to say what happens when people say bad things about you. That's the single syllable way to explain it. Did people say bad things about the Lord Jesus? Yes, they did. You're a blasphemer. You have an evil spirit. You don't deserve people to follow you. You're a sinner. You have a devil. They said lots of bad things against him. That's what contradict means. It means to speak against somebody. And they contradicted him. They spoke bad things about him. I don't like it when people say bad things about me, do you? It's a great way to distract somebody. In fact, there's a long tradition in professional sports, and basketball in particular, of bad-mouthing the members of the other team, insulting them on the court, to try to discourage them, to get them to take their eyes off the goal and forget what they're doing. And that's one of Satan's greatest ruses, is he sends along a friend, somebody whose respect we would dearly love to have, and they mock us. They criticize us. They reject us. That's a distraction. He endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You Romans, you haven't suffered the way he has. It hasn't come to the point yet where you've died. So you should consider the Lord. Focus your attention on him. Look at what he endured, far worse than you've been called upon to endure. And you know something? I don't care if they had suffered unto blood. None of us will ever be able to suffer as much as the holy, pure, righteous Son of God suffered in carrying on his shoulders the sin of the world. I don't care what physical torture you put people through. None of us can imagine the pain and sorrow involved with being the sin bearer. That's the exhortation here. When you think you've got it rough, look at Jesus. Look at him. But it does raise a question. I look at this righteous man, and I look at the terrible suffering that he endured, and I think, why is that appropriate? Why should he have to do that? Why should he have to go through that? To answer that question, the writer takes us back to the Old Testament. This is verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you. I'm going to quote the Old Testament here. And in particular, which speaketh unto you as unto children. The word children here is sons. I think it's important to emphasize that because he's picking up a word that occurs twice in the Old Testament quotation. You are sons. Listen to what the Lord says about sons. From Proverbs chapter 3, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. One characteristic that every son receives is chastening. This is a universal characteristic of being in a father-son relationship. We were told at the very opening of this epistle that we are to think about our Lord in this book as God's Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by one who is a son. And in fact, the first 9 chapters of the book, first 10.5 chapters, were focused on the person and work of the Son of God. He was called that repeatedly. He is God's Son. Why is it that he suffered this way? Well, in the middle of the first half of the book, this was presented as a mystery. Go back to Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Actually, I'll begin reading at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Even though he was the Son of God, he still had to suffer and learn obedience. That was the perspective back in chapter 5. But now in chapter 12, the writer remembers Proverbs chapter 3. And he reads Proverbs chapter 3, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And he says, wait a second. Jesus is the Son of God. That was the point of the first 10 chapters. God is spoken by a son. If he's the Son of God, and every son receives chastening from his father, then it's not though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. It becomes because he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, turns the though of Hebrews 5, 8 into because. That's why he drops this passage in here. He's meditating on the intense suffering of our Lord. Why did this happen? The Spirit of God brings to his mind Proverbs chapter 3. It's because sons experience chastening. It's part of what it means to be a son in a well-ordered household. But you guys are sons too. You're children of God too. What are the implications for us? Well, if that son receives suffering because he was a son, how much more shall we? And he's going to focus now on these two words, every son. Every son. He chastens, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Start with the word son, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Proverbs says chastening is a sign of sonship. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, that's just what you should expect. That's what happens to sons. Their parents chasten them. So you Roman disciples, if you experience suffering, don't think that God has abandoned you. What you're to think is that God loves you. He's acting as your father. There's something in your life he wants to modify, and he's doing that. So because you're sons, you're going to endure chastening. But the writer of Proverbs, King Solomon, didn't just say, he scourgeth a son whom he receiveth. He said he scourgeth every son. And that's what verse 8 draws on. If he scourges every son, and you don't have any chastisement, you're never spanked by God, what does that say about your relationship to God? You're not his son. He scourges every son. No scourging, you're not a son. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So in meditating on Proverbs, he starts off with this expression, every son. Chastening is a sign of sonship. Suffering is to be expected if you're the son of a loving father. One of the most unloving things parents can do with their children is to fail to discipline them, to leave them uncontrolled. It's a sign of the father's love. If you don't have it, you're not a son. Now, bad things happen to lots of people that are not the children of God. It's not that you can't suffer without being a son. But you as a Christian don't think that suffering is incompatible with God's love for you. It's what you would expect from a loving father. And to be without it would indicate that you are not, in fact, under his paternal care. But if we are the sons, let's think a little bit about him as the father. That's the direction the writer's thought takes now in verse 9. And here I suggested in the questions that faith might want to pay special attention to the two kinds of fathers that we all have. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? There's a contrast here between the fathers of our flesh and the Father of spirits. You, as a human being, have two parts, a physical part and an immaterial part, which is sometimes called the soul. Sometimes it's called the spirit, particularly in the Old Testament. If you're a Christian, you've got a third part, which is the Holy Spirit. But that's not intrinsically part of you as the human organism. But every human organism, saved or unsaved, has a material and an immaterial part. Body and something that is sometimes called soul, sometimes called spirit. Where does your body come from? From the fathers of our flesh. Your body is produced by a biological process. That's where your physical body comes from. And it's characterized by the DNA of your father and your mother. That determines your eye color and your hair color and how big you are and all sorts of physical characteristics about you. That very same process is responsible for the characteristics of a dog or a cat. They have a father and a mother. They have fathers of their flesh. Dogs and cats don't have, though, this immaterial part that we call a soul. Something that continues after death. We do. Remember the book of Job. Job gave him twice as much of everything after his suffering as he did before. But if you count things up in the last chapter of Job, he gets twice as many sheep, twice as many oxen, twice as many cows, but only the same number of sons and daughters that he had before. Because he still had the other sons and daughters. See, their souls continue after death. And the comparison between Job 1 and Job 2 is one of the best arguments I know for showing that there's a fundamental difference between people and animals. People have something that continues after death. It's your spiritual part. Animals don't have that. We get the physical part from the fathers of our flesh. Where do we get the spiritual part from? Where does that come from? There is a father of spirits. Father of all spirits. Certainly father of the spirit beings like the angels. But also the father of our spirits. And now this is a very important contrast. And one that I'd never really thought about until I meditated on this passage. But I think it's really, really important for parents. We had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? Okay, our earthly parents, because they loved us, they disciplined us. our Heavenly Father, because He loves us, He disciplines us. Now, as an earthly father, what can you control? What can you discipline in your children? Well, you can control their behavior. You can do this. Be very careful. You discipline a child carefully. You can keep them from saying bad words, at least in your presence. You can see to it that they don't behave inappropriately, that they say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, to their elders. You can control their bodies. You can do the same thing with a dog. Right? You can train a dog to roll over, sit up, beg. It takes patience. It takes dedication. You can do that. And you ought to do that. Children ought to be taught self-control. They ought to be taught respect for authority. That's good. That's important. Your ability to agree with the next statement I'm going to make may differ depending on how old you are. I'm sure Dave will agree with me. But I suspect Gene and Bilson will as well. You cannot control the course of your child's spirit. You can't say, I'm going to discipline you and you're going to become a Christian and that's it. And you're going to bow to God and you're going to follow Him and that's it. You know what, folks? Fathers, your father's a flesh. You have responsibility for disciplining your children, keeping their conduct in order. Certainly you're going to expose them to spiritual influences. Your heart's going to long for them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What father is able to bring the Spirit into subjection to the law of God? It's the Father of spirits. That's the core of what this passage is. And again, the book of Job gives us a beautiful example. Proverbs promises us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So don't be discouraged. You should discipline your children. You should help them to behave in a way that is wise and sound. Proverbs 22:15. But when it comes to their spiritual destiny, their spiritual beliefs, their spiritual faith, after you've done all you can, after you've exposed them to the Scriptures and taught them the importance of the meetings of God's people and brought them into all these environments, at the end of the day, you're going to end up on your knees. Because it's only God, the Father of spirits, that can raise up a child's spirit. And isn't that exactly what Job did? He's presented to us as an upright man, the most righteous man of his age. And yet we read in chapter 1, verse 5 of his book that his sons and daughters, now they're mature now, they're grown up, and, you know, what can you do? They want to go have a party. So they go have a party at one of their sister's houses or one of their brother's houses, and they enjoy the good things that God has given to them. There's nothing intrinsically wrong in that. But Job, the next morning, after they'd had a party, Job would send and sanctify them. He rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He went before the Lord on their behalf. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And that, earthly fathers, is beyond your control. You can't control that. You can't beat that into your kids. But that doesn't mean you're helpless. You go to the Father of spirits like Job did. And you intercede for them there. And the Father of spirits brings about the necessary change. So verse 10, and he's going to contrast these two forms of discipline. The discipline that we as fathers of flesh can provide and the discipline that comes from the Father of spirits. They verily for a few days chastened us. Their discipline is characterized first of all by its limited duration. It is for a few days. And there are at least three sources of this limitation that I can think of. The first is that we as human parents have limited attention spans. We can get distracted. A stubborn child may try to wear us down, outweigh us. Now, if you're very, very patient, you'll be able to outweigh them, but it can be hard if they're really, really set on their own way. The second reason it was only a few days is that even if you are diligent, eventually your children are going to grow up and they're going to move out. This is not bad. This is good. This is expected. You want your children to become mature and independent. But when that happens and those few years of childhood are gone, you can't chastise them anymore. I can't chastise Gene anymore. Dave can't chastise Drew and Ryan anymore. They're out of the home. They're gone. Gene, Wilson, you guys have a few years yet. But you'll be surprised how few they are. It's not going to be more than 5 or 10 years. Carissa's going to be done with her training. She's growing up. She's an independent young lady. And you want that to happen. But those days are few. There's a third reason that it was only for a few days that a human parent has influence over the children. Usually, hopefully, in the correct order of things, parents die before their children do. My saintly mother worked very hard to raise her children according to God's word. She is not in this world anymore. Those few days of her pilgrimage are over. So first of all, human chastisement is limited in time, and the second is it is uncertain. Our version says they chastened us after their own pleasure. The word literally means as seemed right to them. I don't think he's talking here about masochistic parents that beat up their kids because they want to see them cry and they want them to hurt. I don't think that's the point of what's being presented here. I think the point is that a human parent has limited understanding into what ultimately is going to be necessary to change the child or what's really good for the child in the long run. They did what seemed best to them to try to benefit us, but they didn't have infinite knowledge. The chastisement we receive from our Heavenly Father has neither of these two defects. He didn't chastise us just what seemed good for us. He chastised us for our profit. He knows what's good for us. And we have this promise in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He knows what's best for us. It's not just what seems right. He knows the destiny that He has for us. And it's not just something for a few days. He does it that we might be partakers of His holiness, something that lasts forever. This is an amazing promise, that we might be partakers of His holiness. I don't completely understand that. It goes along with 2 Peter 1:4, which says that we have exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. Different word for partaker. Same basic idea. Partakers of His holiness. I'm not going to try to theologize too much on that. But He wants us to be godly in the most profound sense of that word. He has predestinated us to be conformed unto the image of His Son. Holy. Godly. And that lasts forever. And He's got forever. He doesn't need to worry about, oh my goodness, they're going to out-stubborn me. You can't out-stubborn God. He doesn't have to worry, oh, they're going to grow up and they're going to move away and be independent. He can never move away from God. And He's never going to die and leave you without that input. As long as it takes to bring you to the likeness of Christ, He's going to keep on doing that. And it's going to last forever. So you should consider the Lord. Consider His suffering. When you consider His suffering and you say, why should such a wonderful person have to suffer? Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Ah, no, Proverbs chapter 3. Because he was a son, he had to suffer. And because you are sons and daughters of God, your Heavenly Father loves you so much, He's going to chastise and scourge and chasten and teach you as well. That's not something to lament, but something to rejoice over.
Verse 11 summarizes this whole theme, but it's so important that I'm not going to try to take it up now. Lord willing, we'll look at that together next week. He's going to generalize a little bit. He's going to move us from the racetrack into the gymnasium. So if you want to learn about the gym, listen to next week's study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful prospect you've given us to be made like the Lord Jesus, to become partakers of your holiness, partakers of the divine nature. Father, we pray as we contemplate the Lord Jesus and his beautiful life as it's recorded in your word, that your Spirit would give us such a desire to be like him, that we would submit willingly to the discipline that you as a loving Heavenly Father bring to us. Thank you, Father, for the fathers of our flesh who have trained us in physical things. Help us, Father, to submit with deep respect and love to your heavenly discipline. And we pray that we would prize that objective of making us like the Lord Jesus so highly that we could stand fast as we consider him through whatever suffering you see fit to bring to us in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. We commit our understanding of it and our obedience into your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. Thinking of the theme that we have closed on, the likeness of the Lord Jesus, being made partakers of his holiness, there's a hymn in the Blue Book, "Oh, to be like thee," in the second section. Why don't we turn to that? And when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn. "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Oh, to be like thee."